Let me add my welcome. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. Great day for you. Yeah, thank you. All right. I love Father's Day because I love my father. I have lots of fond memories of many Father's Day celebrations with my dad. I love to be with him on Father's Day. And before he died, we had such great times together. And I think about him the week before Father's Day. I've been thinking about him all week. And he died a couple years ago. And one of the things that I was thinking about this past week, while I was thinking about my dad, I had this bizarre, I don't know whether it wasn't a vision, but it was like a memory of something that happened with my dad. And kind of took me by surprise. I'm just thinking about my dad, reflecting. And all of a sudden, in my mind's eye, I pictured my dad just beaming, just huge smile on his face. And in this little daydream, I recognized that it was at my graduation of getting my doctorate. And there's my dad just beaming as brightly as he can. And I'm like, am I just making this up, you know, kind of seeking my father's approval kind of a thing? Did this really happen? Because, you know, my dad smiled a lot, but this was like really stood out. And I kind of blew it off. But then I thought, I'll call my mom and ask her. You know, I had this little daydream vision thing. Was dad like exceptionally more proud about, because you know, I knew my dad was proud of me, no doubt about it. So I called her and she was absolutely, your dad was so proud when you got your master's and then when you got your doctorate. He was just beaming, you know, just, in fact, here's a picture of, I found later, of my dad just standing there, you know, my eyes are closed, but he's just so happy and proud. I'm like, okay, I guess I can remember this. And so I said, you know, was there something special about the graduation? I mean, what was it? Again, because I knew my dad was proud of me all the time. And she goes, actually, there's two things that made him really, really proud. And she said, one of these things, I myself just found out just before your dad died. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you and dad shared everything. There was something about him that you didn't know until just before he died? She's like, yes. And it shocked me. I'm like, spill the beans. Let's hear it. You know, what was it? And she said, you know, your dad went to Ohio State, and that's why I'm rocking my Ohio State shirt. My dad gave me the shirt. It's from him. And when he graduated from Ohio State, about a year or so, maybe 2 years later, the university called him and asked him to come back and teach. And he turned him down. And I was like, what? I could have had Ohio State Buckeye tickets, you know, growing up. That's what I was thinking about. And I was like, you didn't know about this? She goes, no, I had no idea. And my mom grew up in Columbus, so, you know, she would have been going home, and we're both like, you know, bummer on the phone, you know, and I was like, what did you think? She goes, I didn't know. So this was shocked me. And she was like, you know, I wonder why he wouldn't do that. And she found out that the reason why is that the way my dad saw himself, he said, I'm not a teacher. You know, I'm a manager of people. I'm good at that, but I'm not a teacher. Now, everybody in our family, we know dad's a great teacher, but he didn't see himself as a teacher. So dads, it's very important that you kind of evaluate how you see yourself, because how you see yourself actually impacts your family far more than you could possibly know. I could have had Buckeye tickets. But anyway, so your dad doesn't go back to teach at Ohio State, and mom never hears about this, and you know, life goes on. And I just kind of wondered to myself, all across this room, everyone who's hearing my voice, how many things have dads thought? How many things have happened to dads? How many experiences have dads gone through? And they've never shared those things with their wife or with their kids. Maybe it's something that there was a fear that they experienced, or a disappointment, or a failure. And I'm telling you, dads, we need to hear those stories. Let us into your life. Amen? You know, I'm so glad that there are lots of fathers who are in our lives, but let us into your life. Tell us about your fears, your disappointments, the things that rocked your world. Because when those things happen to us, If we don't hear that you went through them, then we'll start thinking, what's wrong with me? Because dad was never afraid. What was wrong with me? Dad never was disappointed. What was wrong with me? Dad never went through that. But when you share that stuff, and you may think you're being weak, you're not. You're letting us into your life. And it's what every wife wants from her husband. It's what every kid wants from their dad, to be let in to their life. So I'm thinking about these things. And you know, of course, I'm supposed to be writing a sermon on Jesus and Joseph, Jesus's father, Joseph. And I got thinking, I wonder what it was like to be Joseph's son, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. What was it like for Jesus growing up with Jesus, with Joseph as his father? And, you know, I've come to believe that every good father wants his children to surpass him. This is what I was picking up from my dad, because I was asking my mom, you know, why was dad so proud? And she said, I think it's because that he wished he had gone back to school, got his master's or maybe his doctorate, and taught, and it just kind of bugged him. And when you got your master's and got your doctorate, he was so proud of you. And also because I was an underachieving, unlike Jesus, you know, I was an underachieving student. I actually did well in high school and college, but I never applied myself. And my dad always saw that, mom said. And he was like, he's got more in him. He's got so much more ability. And when I got the master's and the doctorate, she was like, you know, dad was like, yep, I knew it. I saw that in him. I believed in him before he believed in himself. This is what every good dad does. He believed in me before I believed in myself. And he knew I had ability, but I just wasn't applying myself. All I cared about in high school was basketball, guitar. In college, I got into a band and played on the basketball team. That's about all I cared about. When I went to seminary, I fell in love with learning, and I became a voracious student and learner. I still am today. And that's kind of the way dad was. And when he saw that happening in me, he was like, yes, I knew this was true about my son. He just didn't see it for the longest time. And so when dads, you know, speak into our lives, tell us these things, tell us you believe in us. Speak that into our lives, because I don't ever remember my dad saying, hey, you've got more in you. You can do better in school. You know, you've got a lot more ability. I don't remember him saying that, but mom said that that's, you know, that's the kind of way he thought. And so that's why he was so proud of me. And I think about Jesus and Joseph. You know, Joseph was very, you know, full of joy about Jesus, very proud of him. Of course, Joseph thought Jesus was special, and he was, right? You know, it's one thing for Joseph to think Jesus is special. It's another thing for an angel to show up and say, your son is going to be the Messiah. Your son is really, really special. So, you know, there are special circumstances between Joseph and Jesus, but what was it like? Did Joseph open his life up to Jesus? Did Joseph tell him stories and tell him about fears and tell him about disappointments? What was the relationship like? It's one of the biggest questions I have about the New Testament, and a lot of other people do, is what was this relationship like between Joseph and Jesus? So today, I want to poke around on that a little bit. Last week, we ended at verse 18, Luke 4:18. I'm going to jump ahead just a couple of verses. Relax. Next week, we're going to come back to 4:18 because it's great stuff. We'll finish that. But since it's Father's Day and I saw this verse coming up, I said, you know, let's have some fun with this verse here. So Luke 4:22, Jesus has just come home, looks like for the first time. And he grew up, you know, in Nazareth and then left for a while and then came back. And he comes back and he preaches in the hometown synagogue. And it says that all spoke well of him, hearing him preach. And they were amazed at the gracious words that came from Jesus' lips. And then they said, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, but by saying that, they're not trashing Joseph. Like, you know, Joseph was an idiot, you know. He's a loser. How could anything good come from Joseph? Kind of like when Nathaniel heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. Remember, he said, Nazareth? How could anything good come from there? That's not what's happening. When this question is asked, isn't this Joseph's son? They're not trashing Joseph. What they're saying is, we know that Joseph's just a regular guy, but Jesus, he is far surpassed his father. He is way beyond. I mean, there is Jesus is on a whole other level. That's the point here, is that Joseph's a great guy, but Jesus is way better, more eloquent. The wisdom, the authority. I mean, when the Gospels start describing Jesus' preaching and his healing, there people are just stunned. He is unlike anyone has ever seen. He's not just another son of a great guy. And so they're stunned. He's acting like he's something more, but isn't he just Joseph's son? And this is going to give us an insight into this relationship between Jesus and Joseph, and it's going to give us insight into the life of Joseph, because I'm going to kind of peel back some things here to help us see the way that people in Nazareth, small town, everybody knew each other, probably was only one carpenter, you know, one tecton is the Greek word, stonemason and a carpenter. So everybody knew who he was. All four Gospels are surprised by this, and they all say, isn't this the carpenter? Or isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? They knew him, and it helps us see that Jesus wasn't doing miracles when he was 5 or 10 or 12 or 15. Jesus didn't stand out to his peers and to the people in Nazareth. He's just another Jewish boy raised by, well, this is where it gets a little difficult, because they, since it's a small town, they all knew the story that Joseph and Mary kind of got together and jumped the gun and had sex before they got married. It's a small town. Everybody's talking about it, and that's just kind of like we all know. That's a sad part about Joseph and Jesus and Mary, but it's, you know, just the way it is. And you're like, Jim, wait. Did the Bible really say that people were thinking that? Here's Luke 4:22. Go back a chapter to Luke 3:23. Jesus was about 30 years when he began his ministry. He was the son, and look at this little phrase, so it was thought. What's Luke saying here? Luke's saying that I've already told you that Jesus is the Messiah. I've already told you he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I've already written in my gospel, you know Jesus is amazing, but nobody else knows that. They think he's just the son of Joseph. In reality, the answer to this question, isn't this Joseph's son, is like, well, not really, right? I mean, yes and no. He's not Joseph's son by DNA. He's not Joseph's son because he's his biological father. He's Joseph's son because Joseph kind of adopted him. His real father is the Father in heaven. But, you know, nobody understood that, especially at this time. They're like, these rumors about what Joseph's life was really like, just whoo, kind of confusing. People liked Joseph, but they were disappointed that he got his girlfriend pregnant before they got married. And what this is going to do is this is going to open our eyes up to three different kinds of fathers. And this first thing that I'm helping you see, kind of read between the lines, is the first kind of father I want you to help you see. Now, it's interesting. If we want to see what Joseph is like, then we've got to go to all four Gospels, because Luke tells us stories about Joseph, but he actually never uses an adjective, you know, a descriptive word to describe, this is a word that describes Joseph. Matthew is the only one. In fact, there's only one adjective in the whole New Testament to describe Joseph, and it's in Matthew chapter 1. So if you want to turn with me there, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, or we're just going to read 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. Hey, this is the Christmas story. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, you know, most of you know this story. But before they came together, that's a euphemism for sex. Before they had sex, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Luke is telling this, but nobody else knows this, especially the townspeople, because we just read that the people thought he was the son of Joseph. So this insider language, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her. What was paused there? What that means is because he's a law-abiding citizen, and by law, we don't mean the civic law. We mean the law of Old Testament. It was very clear that if a girl got pregnant by a guy before they were married, they both should be stoned. If it's just the girl who gets pregnant, well, I guess guys can't get pregnant, right? if it's not their relationship, if she gets pregnant from another guy because she's been unfaithful, she's broken the engagement process, then she's supposed to be stoned. So when Luke tells us her husband, Joseph, is faithful to the law, what that means is he's supposed to stone her, and he's thinking, this is what I should do. I should be faithful to God, faithful to God's law. This is what should happen. But he's got a turmoil inside. He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He didn't want to shame her. He didn't want her to die. So here's Joseph. He's love struck. His girlfriend, his hometown girl, his fiance. She makes up some story about getting pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But clearly, I mean, come on. Would you believe that? Seriously. Let's say that I stood up here and I told you, hey, my wife got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You'd be like, Jim, what have you been smoking? Or you came to me and say, hey, my daughter, she got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Okay. But no one's going to believe that. No one believed it then either. And so Joseph is trying to, he loves his girl, but she's pregnant. She's obviously been unfaithful. What am I going to do? I don't want people to think that I'm the one that got her pregnant, so I'm not going to stay with her. I'm going to divorce her. You feel the turmoil? Don't rush past this. I don't know what to do. And so the people of the town are looking at Joseph going, dude, you couldn't keep your robe on? You seem like such a great guy, but you got sweet, innocent Mary pregnant. And that view, that's the way he was seen. That's the way Mary was seen in the town, the little town of Nazareth. It's a perfect picture of the kind of fathers that we had then and the father kind of fathers we have today, what we call the self-centered father. That's not Joseph, but that's how he appears. Because not only has he gotten Mary pregnant, now he's thinking about abandoning her. And we call these deadbeat dads. You get a girl pregnant, and then you abandon her. We all know people this has happened. And we don't think that man is a good guy. It's the picture of self-centeredness. That's how people saw Joseph. Come on, Joseph. And, you know, today we still have those same kind of dads. Basically, it's the father who puts his wants and his needs, his reputation, what I think people, you know, I want people to think about me, what I want, all these things ahead of everyone else. This is a self-centered father. I got to tell you, I'm seeing less and less of these. I think this is so cool. I think there's a new breed of fathers that I'm seeing more and more of who are very engaged with their families. Instead of having, you know, their own, you know, the whole week they're out bowling and they're out, you know, with their guys drinking and having parties, they're home or they're at the game with their kids. I am seeing more and more involved, engaged dads. And if that's you, way to go. May your tribe increase. I love what I'm seeing with more and more young fathers engaged, involved with the family, very involved. So, you know, I don't know whether this describes you or not, but I'm seeing more and more this is not a label. And what's happened, oddly enough, because this is the way we do this in life, we swing from one spectrum to another. Some of us grew up with fathers that were very self-absorbed. I didn't, but I think my dad may have. And they were just, you know, so involved with other things. And so we tend to swing to the other side. And so what I see today is a lot of fathers who are the child-centered father. And they're not abandoning their kid. They're not leaving their kid out. They're focused. Their whole life is about that kid. I see this with moms and dads. It's like the new thing today that people are so devoted to their family, the kid becomes a center of everything. I know some of you are thinking, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what a good father does? He makes the kid the center of everything? No. Really? No. You know, love your kid, you know, take care of him, you know, absolutely, pay attention to them, but do not make your kid the center of your life. I know, so I'm stepping on some toes right now. This is so countercultural. Even in the church, there are so many people that see the dad who says, you know, we're not going to go to church. We're going to go to my kid's baseball game. That's the good dad. That's the dad that loves his family. Yeah. Loves his family more than God. He's modeling for his family that baseball, that soccer, that basketball is the priority around here. You don't have to say that, but it's being demonstrated. There's hundreds of different ways that we make the child the center. And this is what's happening in some relationships between husbands and wives, either the mom or the dad or both of them make the kid the center, and they stop paying attention to each other, and they think this is what good parents are supposed to do. You know, I'm supposed to love my kid. Yeah, you are, but don't make them the center of your life. Because if you do that, you're training your kid. You can put it right down this way. A child raised in a child-centered home is being trained to be a self-centered person. The two most important people in my life think I'm the center of the universe. And so when they get out of the home, they're so surprised to find out that nobody else thinks they're the center of the universe. It's like a wake-up call. And worse, when a husband and a wife make their children or their child, how many they have, the center of their life, their relationship, husband-wife relationship deteriorates, falls apart, blows up, or just dies. They get divorced because they no longer know each other. They no longer love each other. That is the worst thing that could happen to your kids. You want what's best for your kids? Then love their mother. You want what's best for your kids? Then love their father. May your kids see this romance, this love, this commitment, this intentional love to mom and dad. And so that brings a security. We actually think we're helping our kids, but we're hurting them. We're not supposed to go to the other extreme of self-centeredness and turn our children into our, you know, little idols. And I got to talk about this because I see it happening all the time. And people applauding, what an engaged father. What an amazing, you know, everything's about the kid. That's actually unhealthy, but we don't need to spend any more time because this is not the focus. The focus is the third one, the kind of father Joseph was. By the way, if anybody could have slipped into the child-centered father, it would be Joseph. I mean, his son is the Messiah. He's perfect. I mean, he's like, oh, Jesus, you're so good at that. I'm so proud of you. Everything you do is perfect. You know, Joseph could have slipped into that, but nope, you don't see that happening. Instead, we have this language about Joseph that's the exact opposite of self-centeredness, the exact opposite of child-centeredness. And when we read from Matthew, we saw this phrase in Matthew 1:19 that Joseph, her husband, and in the NIV it said, was a law-abiding, faithful to the law. In the Greek, it's the word righteous. And so if you've got the ESV, it says righteous. If you've got the old NIV, it says righteous. If you have the NLT, the NASB, the RSV, all the other translations translate this original word righteous, dikaio, as righteous. That's the only adjective to describe Joseph in the whole Bible. So what is a righteous man? Well, righteousness does not come from you striving to be good. It doesn't come from you keeping the law. It doesn't come from you, you know, giving a lot of money to the synagogue or to the church. Righteousness comes from God as you live in right relationship with him, surrender your life to him, and make God the center of your life. That is a righteous man. There you go. That's Joseph. Now you say, well, just because that we use the word righteous, yes, but not only that, not only does Matthew use this word righteous, God-centeredness, to describe Joseph, but back now to Luke, if you've been with us over the last couple of months, we spent week after week after week looking at the stories that the Gospel of Luke told about Joseph in the early days of Jesus' life, when Jesus was just an infant. And we saw Joseph living out a God-centered life by the way he raised his child, Jesus. And we did a whole series on this, and we called it Discipling the Next Generation. And it was all based upon watching Joseph lead his family to pass on to the next generation to follow the laws, the commandments, the pattern that God laid out in the Old Testament. And I told you as I was preaching this series, I was discovering all kinds of things that in the Old Testament, God said to the nation of Israel, you're my children, I'm your father. You're my children, I'm your father. And I'm gonna parent you, watch this. I'm gonna parent you, I'm gonna father you in such a way that I want you to emulate, I want you to father your children the same way I'm fathering you. It's such a powerful image. I'm the father of the children of Israel. Watch the way I parent you. Watch my parenting plan, and then you do that and pass that on to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. And what we saw is that the primary task of parenting is to nurture God-centered children. Joseph models this. And Luke tells us story after story, illustration after illustration of Joseph following this plan, God's plan, to train the children of Israel to live God-centered lives. Now, you're going to get blown away by the next screen because I'm going to put up on the screen 6 weeks worth of preaching, 7 weeks worth of preaching. Bam! If you want to take a picture of that or you can go back and listen to those messages. We walk through these things that God did for the nation of Israel, these things he instituted, these customs, these commands, this worship, all these things. And he kept saying, pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. Pass on what? This phrase that gets seen again and again, a God-centered life. You're trying to nurture a God-centered life. That's what a righteous father does. He nurtures God-centeredness. Doesn't just talk about it. He models a God-centeredness for his life and for his family. That's what it means to lead a family, is to nurture a God-centeredness in their life. So that language fits with Matthew's language of Jesus, of Joseph being a righteous man. And now, if you want to turn back to Matthew, I want to show you something that we skipped right over that I think is so huge. If you want to, I'll put up on the screen, or you can look at it in your own Bible. Verse 19, Joseph was a righteous man. In the middle of verse 20, you see something that's a little bit surprising. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream, maybe like the one I had, but it wasn't an angel. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because I know you are. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This last phrase, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, is a mind-blowing phrase. And we spent time on it when we were talking about this earlier. But what I want to point out today is the juxtaposition of this word in verse 19 and this word in verse 20. It's unusual. You don't expect to see a man who's described as righteous as being a man who is experiencing fear. And I love this because every man, listen to me, every man experiences fear, but few men will ever admit it. Every man experiences fear, and oftentimes he won't even admit it to himself. He won't acknowledge it. A lot of guys' lives can be summarized by them acting out of fears that are deep in their hearts and that nobody knows about. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the fears, like we talked about the first father, the self-centered father, you know, the fears of what other people think about me. And so I'm all about image management. I want to make sure everybody thinks that I'm this or that. And so I'm acting out of fear, the fear of what my buddies are going to say about me, my fear of what my boss is going to say about me. The fear that the people on the team are going to think, my wife, all these fears that guys have, some bigger than others, a fear of what my dad. I mean, there are still guys who are still living their lives as adult men, afraid of what their father is thinking about them, and all these different fears that play: the fear of finances, fear of the economy, fear of being able to provide for my family, the fear of this or that. These fears are all playing, but nobody knows, because that dad, that man, that father is not going to open up and admit that he has fears, because that makes him look weak. And I said in the beginning of the sermon, everybody experiences these feelings. It's when a man we respect and look up to admits them and talks about them that we're like, oh, that's happened to you? Because it's happening to me. And it helps us kind of relax and go, oh, so maybe I'm not the only one who's experiencing that level of concern or anxiety or fear, but my own dad. And so dad, how did you respond when you were afraid? Because you're a righteous man, dad. I respect you. I hope you have a father like that. I did. Dad, how did you, because I admire you so much. And I guess I'm a surprise to hear that you were afraid. I'm surprised to hear that you failed. I didn't know that about you, dad. How did you handle that? And I hope that you can answer that question. How did Joseph handle it? So here's verse 19, here's verse 20, just a couple verses later, after the angel leaves, after Joseph wakes up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. You understand that an angel just speaks for God. He's the messenger for God. So whatever the angel said is what God said. So here we have the setting. Joseph's a righteous man, but he's feeling fear. And I'm so glad that the word righteous is before fear, because some people think that if you're righteous, you don't experience fear. That is just not true. Everybody experiences fear, but most people stuff it, deny it, ignore it, try to pretend it's not there, even though they're responding to it and acting out of it. No, I love that these words are juxtaposed to each other. I love that we find he's a righteous man before we find that he's afraid. But notice it doesn't say he's full of fear. There's a difference between feeling fear and being full of fear. Amen? Do you understand this? How does a person get full of fear? It's when they feel the fear and give into it. When you feel the fear and act as if it's not there. It's when you feel the fear and you nurture it, you coddle it, it becomes something that you're living in knee-jerk reaction to those feelings of fear. And everything you say and you do is reaction to your dad, it's reaction to your wife, it's reaction to your buddies, it's reaction to your boss, it's reaction, 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 because you're living full of fear, probably because you wouldn't acknowledge it, because you didn't want to be seen as a person who's afraid, but also because you haven't learned that righteous men feel fear but don't give into it. What's the word we use to describe a person who feels fear but does not give into it? And we call that courageous. That's Joseph. He's a courageous man. And so what does a righteous man who feels fear do? He did what the Lord commanded. What's the one four-letter word that describes a person who does what God says? What's the word? Obey. You can write that down. He obeyed God. Now, this is hard because he's feeling the fear. People are talking about him. They're saying about him and his wife and or his fiance, and there's all this chatter going on, and he's got that turmoil we talked about before. What should he do? Should he divorce her? Should he have her stoned? Should they just move someplace? I mean, what do I do? What he decided to do in the face of the fear, in the face of the people talking about him, is he decided, I'm just gonna obey God. Never think that obeying God is the easiest thing, but it's always the best thing. The reason why you and I don't obey God more is because we're afraid to. We're afraid, what are the consequences? What if this happens? What if that happens? I'm out of control, right? So in order to obey God, you need to what? Trust God. That's why the old song, trust and obey. They always go together, because this is what it takes to obey God when you're going countercultural. That's what Joseph was doing. Everybody was saying one thing. He's like, okay, you say what you want. I feel these feelings. I feel the fear, but I'm not going to give into it. I'm going to do what God told me to do. I'm going to swallow my pride. I'm going to take Mary into my house and basically let everybody say it's because you got her pregnant. And I'll let people think that, but I'm going to obey God. I'm going to trust aren't you glad Joseph trusted God and obeyed him? And I'm glad for the times that my dad trusted God and obeyed him, even though I did not even know what some of those times were. Trust and obey. And you say, well, where do you get the chutzpah? Where do you get the strength? Where do you get the courage to obey God and to trust God when there's fear, when there's people talking about you? You know, how do you do that? And the Bible doesn't answer the question in the life of Joseph, but it does in the life of Joseph's son, Jesus. And it's right in our passage. This question that all four Gospels ask, you know, where did Jesus get these things, these powers, these speaking, this eloquence? You know, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this just Joseph's son? I mean, there's this huge gap between Jesus, his language, his authority, his power. Where did he get these things? And that question is answered by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 several times. I'll just show you in verse 18 where it says, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the answer. And so Luke wants us to see this so much that he says about Jesus, he was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He moved in the power of the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. Luke, I've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. Luke wants us to see Jesus is not just God, man, who has special powers. He's a man who lives full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, anointed in the Spirit, and moves in the power of the Spirit. That's the secret to Jesus' life, living full of the Spirit. And that is what you need to obey God when you're afraid. That is what you need to obey God, to trust God when it doesn't look like it's going to work out. This language of being full of the Spirit, he will fill us with the courage, the strength, the faith, the trust to do what God commands us to do. The answer to the question is to live full of the Spirit of God. That will produce a life of obedience and faith and trust. Amen? And that is what Jesus did. So Jesus, the Son, becomes the teacher of his Father. Not only his teacher, he becomes his Savior as well. And Jesus answers the question for all of us, where do you get this kind of courage, this faith, this authority, this power, this patience? Where do you get all that? The Spirit of God. Live full. So Jesus is described as being full of the Spirit. And that is how we must live, which begs the question, how? How? I mean, Jesus is special, yes, but here he models for us how to live full of the Spirit. And he taught it so well and modeled it so well that all his disciples picked it up. In fact, even a guy named Paul helps us see this language of being full happens because you keep getting filled. Remember, I keep pointing out this verse in Ephesians 5:18. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. The only way to live full is to keep being filled, right? It's simple. The only way to live full is to keep getting filled. And that we've described as practicing spiritual breathing. We've said that because the Old Testament and the New Testament uses this word for spirit, it's the same word as breath. That every time you see the Spirit of God, it's the breath of God. Every time you see the Spirit of the Lord, it's the breath of the Lord. There's this beautiful wordplay that God describes himself as the Spirit of God is the breath of God. So when we hear that word Spirit, we can plug in the word breath. And the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And we can breathe him in. And I've been saying that just like God made us to stay alive physically by practicing breathing, keep breathing in oxygen and then exhaling the carbon dioxide, I believe that's a parable. I believe it's a picture for how we live our Christian life. We breathe in the holy breath of God. When I breathe, you know, like right now, I'm not breathing the Holy Spirit. I'm breathing oxygen. But it's a picture, it's a parable that I believe God created to help us learn. The only way to live the Christian life is to practice spiritual breathing, to breathe in God's Holy Spirit, and then to exhale any toxin, sin, and I put this list up last week. It's an ugly list. These are the things I need to exhale out of my life. I need to get rid of them, breathe them out. And then I breathe in, right? There's that rhythm. I breathe in. Here's a new list. I breathe in love. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to give me. I breathe in and receive his love, his power, his grace, his peace, his faith, his compassion, his faithfulness, his, you know, all these things. I breathe them in and I live in this rhythm of being full of the Spirit, just like Jesus. Because Jesus practiced spiritual breathing. And you're like, wait a minute. How do you know that? What did Jesus have to exhale? He doesn't have any sin. What would Jesus have to exhale out of his life? I understand that Jesus was full of the Spirit, so he's breathing in, but what is he exhaling? Well, just think about the Gospels. I'll just make a really short list of some things that Jesus had to breathe out. Had to breathe out disappointment. Had to breathe out hurt, rejection, being mistreated. All these things are in the Bible, are all scriptures. Any temptation, remember we did a whole series on temptation. Jesus was tempted. It was real. But he had to breathe out that temptation. If he had coddled, I'm so disappointed. These disciples keep letting me down. You know, no one's here listening to my teaching and no one's getting it. You know, they've heard me. Remember John 1:10, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. Jesus was rejected again and again and again. Did he nurture that, coddle that, say it's poor me? Or did he breathe it out? See, all these things that Jesus experienced, they're real. And if we live in these, because these will all happen to you, if you live in these, you nurse this stuff, and just let it fester in you, it becomes poison, and it will kill you. Jesus knew that, so he breathed all that temptation out, breathed all that being mistreated, the rejection, all those things. He got it out of his system. Just as soon as he felt temptation, he breathed it out. Don't want to give any time to that. As soon as he experienced, you know, impatience, he breathed it out. As soon as he experienced frustration with the disciples, he breathed it out. This is all real, but it has to be dealt with. And dads, I want to challenge you to learn to breathe and then teach that to your kids. Of all the things that you teach them how to access the Holy Spirit in their lives, how to breathe in God's Spirit. Teach them how to deal with that temptation, how to deal with that pride, how to deal with the hurt, the rejection. Breathe it out. Don't give that any time. Get it out of your system. Breathe in God's grace. Teach your kids how to practice spiritual breathing. That will keep you full of the Spirit so you can be led by the Spirit and move in the power of the Spirit. That's the kind of life God has for you and I. So you could write this down, the skill that every father needs. It's not how to learn how to use a power saw. It's not to learn how to parallel park. It's the skill that every father needs to learn and teach his children is to breathe in God's Spirit, to breathe out the spiritual toxins that poison us. And this is such an important skill that I wrote a whole book about it. I talked about it last week. And I want you to learn this skill. I'm not satisfied with just talking about this. I want you to get it. So I told you last week, I'm making the book so available. You know, for $5, you can get this copy. And I know men don't read, a lot of us, a lot of you, I read. So just read chapter 5. Guys are like, yeah, that's all. You know, well, actually, read chapter 5, it's called Spiritual Breathing, and then read the introduction. This is only 4 pages. You can read this. If you'll just read the introduction and then read chapter 5 and put it into practice, it'll help you. You don't have to read the whole book. I wish you would, but you don't have to read the whole book. So moms, you know, wives, buy this book for your husband. Last week, I loved it. Last week, a guy named Ken in our church brought his son up and said, my son wants to read this book, so I bought it. We're reading it together. He's like 9 years old. His name is Ken. The father's name is Ken. I'm like, way to go, Ken. I don't know if you're in this service or not, but he's learning this and teaching to his kids. But if you really want to get the most out of these two things, then at the end, I'm here for you guys. Don't have to read the whole book. At the end of chapters 6 to 12, I give breathing exercises. I literally give you phrases of what to say to breathe in these kind of circumstances and in these kind of circumstances and different, and to what to breathe out, to breathe in and breathe out. So just let me back up. Read the introduction, read chapter 5, and read the end of chapters 6 through 12. I mean, I wish you would read the whole book, right? But that's for the guys that don't like to read. You can do that. And you can learn this most important skill and practice it and pass it on to your kids. Amen? So if you're in one of our life groups, we write life group questions. I wrote them for last week. Clay writes them, but I wrote them last week. And I led our life group through those questions. And the last two questions in the life group were very challenging. And one of them was, is anybody here have the courage, I know, it's scary, to tell us what you're breathing out right now in your life? And what kind of spiritual toxins? And so I went first, and I told the group about a really big disappointment in my life. And you're like, disappointment? That's what you're breathing out? This was a big one. And it was starting to just fester in me. It was just. And God said, breathe it out. So I did. And then somebody else shared about something, shame that they were breathing out, and anger, and hurt, and all these different things. I was so proud of our life group. And it's people were owning, guys and gals, owning the things that were happening in their life. And then I said, okay, let's do the next question, which is to breathe in God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's power, God's strength. We breathe out, we breathe in. Let's practice this spiritual breathing. And you guys, I wish I could transport you to what was happening in that room, in somebody's living room, as we exhaled and inhaled, as we practiced spiritual breathing. It was powerful. And at the end, I could sense God moving. And so what I did was I prayed John chapter 20, verse 22 for our group. I asked everybody to close their eyes, and I said, just like Jesus, you walked into a room and surprised your disciples, would you walk in and stand amongst us? The Bible says where two or three are gathered, I'm there in their midst. Jesus, would you come into our room, this living room, and would you do this verse? Because we're your disciples. Would you breathe on us? And I asked everybody there to picture that Jesus was standing right there. And it was, at one point, I was wanting to open my eyes. Is he right there? Can I touch him? It was just so powerful. And I said, Jesus, would you breathe on us? It was so cool. And while we're doing that, I thought I sensed the Holy Spirit say, do that Sunday. So I want to obey God. I want to close the service by doing what I did, that praying. It's not a long prayer, and I don't know exactly what I said, but close your eyes with me. Holy Spirit, I'm just going to obey what you said. Would you, Jesus, step in to this room here in the Elyria campus? Would you step into the Avon Lake campus room where everyone's gathered, the Vermilion, Lorraine, in a car where someone's sitting, would you stand among us? Would you come here, Jesus? And just imagine, Jesus is standing right here. The Spirit of Jesus is present. And then, Lord Jesus, would you do John 20, 22 to us? Would you breathe on us? Just like then. Breathe. Jesus, come. Breathe on us. And may we sense your presence and breathe in what you're breathing out. Breathe in your grace, your power, your very presence. And especially for the men, the fathers. God, I pray a special prayer for them this morning. Would you stand among us and breathe on every man here. Oh God, breathe into every father here. And may we have the courage to exhale the fear, to admit the fear, to exhale it, the disappointments, the failures. God, right now, guys, just breathe it out. Breathe out that fear. Breathe out that anger. Breathe out that frustration. And Jesus, breathe again. Do this spiritual breathing, this rhythm. Breathe in and we'll breathe out. Breathe into us. We'll inhale, as it were, your presence. Near every chair, near every man. Jesus, come and breathe. May we receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit again and again. And may that give us the courage to breathe out these things today, right now, to breathe them out. Come on, guys, do this. Breathe it out. Exhale it. Get rid of it. It's poisoning you. Breathe it out. And then Jesus, breathe in again. And right here on Sunday morning, we're going to practice this rhythm, breathing in, breathing out, inhaling all the goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, the power, the love, the all that you want to give to us. We inhale that. Exhale whatever you are pointing out. God, may we learn this little skill so well that we practice it the rest of our lives. And oh God, may we learn it so well that we can teach it to our kids. We model it, we do it. Practice it. It's the way we live. For we pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.